In this fourth message on a parable for the meanwhile from Luke 19:11-27, there is much ground to cover, and I would like to delve right into it without a review so that we might make the most efficient use of the few minutes before us. We've come now after the several obvious features of the parable I pointed out in the morning sermon to the more particular consideration of verse 15. The return of the nobleman. And in the outline I'm calling it Christ's return and judgment day, because plainly Jesus gave the parable as an earthly illustration of heavenly reality. The return of the nobleman represents the return of Christ. The summons of the nobleman for his servants to appear and give an account to him is meant to be an illustration of judgment day, when Christ calls his servants to give an account and renders an evaluation and then a consequence for the way everyone that appears before him has conducted themselves in the meanwhile, while he was away, while he was in heaven doing what he was doing there. And we'll see that now in the parable. Look at verse 15. Just the first part of the verse says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom." I want to stop right there and point something out. Even some of the otherwise fine expositions of this passage I've read are flawed because they don't seem to notice the obvious order of relevant events to the kingdom in the parable. Let me point them out to you, first of all, in the literal story, and then I'll interpret for the spiritual meaning. First of all, the nobleman, and I'm giving you these in chronological order the way the Lord told the parable. The nobleman departs with the purpose of receiving a kingdom for himself. Verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's why he left. He went to get a kingdom and then to return. Okay, I'm just reading the text. Number two, he receives the kingdom while he is away. Then the third thing that happens is, he returns, having received the kingdom, the text says. And then fourthly, he summons his servants. And he evaluates, he hears their report, he evaluates them, he assigns consequences for their behavior while he was away. Now, spiritually speaking, as this pertains to Jesus, the Lord is revealing to us once again His plan to do these same four things. That is, He was revealing to the disciples that He Himself was about to depart. That is, to die at Jerusalem and ascend to heaven. Then, while He was away, He would be acquiring His kingdom. Then, having received the kingdom, He would return to this world, to the earth, that is. And then, fourthly, He would summon His servants and render a judgment. He would act as judge. That's clearly the chronology of the parable and how it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ and His plans. By the time Christ returns, then, He will have acquired the kingdom for which He died. I have read over and over and over again and meditated on verse 15a along these lines. And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom. He does not return without a kingdom to set up a brand new kingdom that didn't exist until He returned. He comes back with the kingdom in hand. He is the king when he returns. He left a nobleman in the parable. He comes back a king. That much is plain. And spiritually, Christ is now at the right hand of God the Father, and He is acquiring the kingdom. That is, when He comes back, He will have the kingdom for which He died. And it's not an earthly kingdom, it's not a political kingdom, it's a kingdom of men. All the elect will be saved by the time Christ returns. All who ever will have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13, by the time Christ returns. When Christ returns, then, all His people will either be caught up alive to be with Him or resurrected at that time, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 we read that at that time He will deliver this kingdom He has already acquired to God the Father, because by then Christ will have put down all rebels. And how does Christ put down all rebels by the time He returns? Well, in one of two ways. He vanquishes them either by redemption or by destruction. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians, these things happen because Christ must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:22-26. That's simple New Testament eschatology. The kingdom does not just begin to exist at the second coming of Christ. At the second coming of Christ is when the kingdom comes to a culmination, to a full realization. And when Christ has fully received the kingdom, then He delivers it up to His God and Father as a presentation for the glory of God. Now, moving on, because we can't linger so long over each part, we'll never get through. Look what happens when the nobleman returns in the parable, having received the kingdom. Then He commanded these servants to be called unto Him to whom He had given the money, that He might know how much every man had gained by trading. The first thing the nobleman does in the parable, having received the kingdom and returned, is he commanded or summoned or ordered his servants to appear before him. This is a word of authority. He's the king now. So he wields his kingly authority. He orders them with all authority to come, stand before me. I want to hear how you manage the pounds I entrusted into your care. And this is exactly what God the Son will do on that day. He will summon the people of the world to judgment. Psalm 96:13 says, this is the Lord's work, that is God's work. Let me show you. Psalm 96:13. Rather, verse 12. Let the field be joyful in all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, that is, before Jehovah. For He cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with His truth. According to the Old Testament, it is Yahweh, the only true and living God, who will come to the world to render final and definitive judgment. Well, Christ is Jehovah in the flesh. But when He came the first time, that was not His purpose. In John chapter 3, verse 17, with respect to the first coming, Jesus said, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But when the Lord returns, then He is coming to condemn a large part of the world, the part that He hasn't saved at that point.
For John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son."
See, the Son takes the prerogative of Jehovah to judge all mankind because, as a matter of fact, He is Jehovah in the flesh. Now, the point of testing in the parable is whether and how much each servant had gained for his master by trading the pound, the money. That is, how much profit they had made. Remember at the beginning of the parable, Jesus told us that the nobleman gave his 10 servants 10 pounds, clearly implying 1 pound per servant. And there is the implicit suggestion that they were to manage that pound in the best interest of their master's estate. That was their stewardship. And so when he returns, he wants to examine them and their performance. Now look at verses 16 to 19, where we have the testimony and reward of good servants. And I read the verses. "Then came the first," that is the first servant, "saying," first of the 10, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, "Well," or "well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, "Be thou also over 5 cities. And then we read another came, and he proved to be a wicked servant, and he was had his 1 pound taken away from him and given to the one with 10 pounds. Now, although there were 10 servants altogether, only 3 speak in the parable as examples of how the master would respond, whatever the case of the others would be. There's no need to report on servants 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, because the first 3 cover all 3 possibilities of response in the rest of the servants. Either servant was faithful and good and made very much money, exceeding amount of money for his master, or else he was faithful and good and he made a lot of money but not as much as another, or else he didn't make any money for his master. He just was a lazy servant and hid the talent, the pound. That's all the possibilities, so there's no need to go over the others. And we know how the master or the king responds in each of these 3 cases from the example, one of each, we see in the parable. And we also notice from this, you should notice, that each servant is classed as either good or wicked. Good servant, wicked servant. There's no in between. Unbelievers, it seems to me, have a tendency to want to think about everything spiritually in terms of shades of gray. There's a little good in everybody, a little bad in everybody, and we're all somewhere along the spectrum, you know, and as long as you're not absolutely rotten, you can expect to get into heaven, many think, or as long as your good outweighs your bad. That's not the way that judgment day is going to work. Christ regards every person as either good servant, wicked servant, or in this parable, a rebellious enemy, openly rebellious enemy like the citizens. That's it. There's no in between. And I want to call your attention then, in considering verses 16 and 18, to the testimony of the good servants. It's almost exactly the same. Both said, "Lord, thy pound hath gained X amount of pounds." The first servant said, "It gained 10 pounds. The second one said it gained 5 pounds. In other words, they could both come before their king and say, "Lord, your money has made a substantial increase. Your money has made a profit. Some of us made more than others, but all of us did well." That's plainly what's here. Well, what's the spiritual meaning of this? Well, I see 3 important truths from what I've already observed. Number one, Christ's true and faithful disciples trade with the gospel. Remember in a previous sermon when we spoke about the pounds delivered, one to each of the 10 servants, we raised the question of, well, what does a pound represent? In this parable, each servant gets exactly 1 pound, not different amounts, all exactly the same thing, and they're responsible to use it. A couple very excellent exegetes and preachers suggested it is the gospel. It's a very plausible suggestion. And if the pound represents the gospel, then the servants that have the reward coming are the ones who used it for the best interest of their master. And spiritually, I take that to mean those who use the gospel message in this life to promote the glory of God. In this sense, true believers make a profit for their king. Because they're busy in His service glorifying Him through the gospel message. We need to think in those terms about salvation. In some circles within church fellowship, when the term salvation is used, typically it only means forgiveness of one's sins. But salvation is such a rich and full word in the biblical vocabulary. And in so much that those whom God saves, He not only forgives, but He also transforms them into true, faithful, working saints. And the miracle of transformation is called regeneration. Look with me, brethren, at Ephesians chapter 2, a passage that is probably familiar to you, but I want to show you the implications here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I've heard some Christians ask a question like this. Do you believe that works, good works, have anything to do with salvation? Now, I think I know what they're driving at, but the way they phrase the question, to tell the truth, I'd have to say, yes, I believe works have a lot to do with salvation. I don't believe that we're saved on account of our good works or on the merit of our good works, but we are saved by the grace of God alone unto good works. And this passage is especially suggestive to us of that because, as another translation renders it, and I think fairly, we are those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are God's own handiwork created in Christ Jesus for good works which He has predestined us to practice. God has before ordained that those whom He saved by grace should not only in the sense of moral obligation, but in the sense of inevitability, should inevitably live a life of good works. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8. And our Lord went about doing good. In salvation, God remakes us by grace. Not only forgives us, remakes us by grace to be good works doers. And those good works are not the foundation of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. This is what distinguishes between true Christians and mere hypocrites that claim to be Christians. Real believers have been changed from the inside out, and they are busy trading with the pound, trafficking in the gospel for the glory of God. So that's the first thing I observe. Christ's true disciples trade with the gospel for His glory. All of them do, necessarily. That's the evidence of their loyalty to Christ. Secondly, one of the servants in the parable gained 10 pounds with the pound he was given, the other 5 pounds. And this teaches us that Christ's true disciples have degrees of spiritual profit, we might say. Degrees of spiritual profit. And we don't need any more than 2 servants to show us this, because we have 1 with 5, 1 with 10. And if we were to continue the story, we can imagine there would be other faithful servants, and some might say, Lord, your pound has gained 3 pounds. Lord, your pound has gained 7 pounds. Maybe even another would come and say, Lord, your pound has gained 25 pounds. There was variation in when they gave an account to their master. And judgment day will reveal this too for real Christians. We vary in fruitfulness for God. All Christians do not work as hard spiritually at trafficking in the gospel, and all Christians do not enjoy the same level of what we might call spiritual success. All Christians are not as productive as others. We have proof of that also in the example of the Apostle Paul. When he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and I know he must have said this to the glory of God, not to boast about himself, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Charles Hodge in his commentary suggests, I think it was Hodge, that when he says I labored more than they all, it could be taken 2 ways. Either he's saying he labored more than any of the other individual apostles, or what seems more likely here is he's saying he labored more than all the other apostles put together. And it may indeed have been so. When you read the New Testament, especially about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and all that he suffered and the churches he planted and the crowds he preached to and so forth, what other apostle worked like Paul did? And what other apostle saw the fruits of his ministry like Paul did? Indeed, I think the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived. And surely, in the history of the world, he's one of the, surely in the top 10 people who influenced the world, to this day, more than anyone else. That's an opinion on my part, but he certainly did a lot. The point is, he did more than others, and he could expect a bountiful reward when he died, or when the Lord returned. Remember how variations in fruitfulness are illustrated even in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4. Mark 4, it's suggested in verse 8, as the parable is told, first of all, Jesus said, and other seed fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And then, in the interpretation, Jesus gives, verse 20. And he says, These are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, and here he means spiritual fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Because he's no longer talking about literal seed, in the parable, he's talking about figurative seed, which is the Word. So they bring forth fruit, which is the result of their hearing the Word and believing it and putting it into action. I believe there is a wide variation among true Christians about their productivity, their profit-making for the glory of their Master. Thirdly, we learn from the testimony of the good servants that Christ's true disciples make a good return. They make a good return. The least servant mentioned in the parable gains 5 pounds from one which was left to him. 5 to 1 was his profit. That's a great increase. Similarly, you see a great increase in the parable of the soils I just mentioned. The good ground soil represents those who hear the word with a good and noble heart. And among them, there is variation, but there's a variation between 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, any of those is a wonderfully productive crop year for a farmer. If you plant seed and you get back 30 times the seed you planted, well, that's good. You've had a good year. If it's 100 times, it's almost unheard of. That's incredible. And what does this teach us except that Judgment Day will reveal that Christ will have much glory through even the least of the saints? The least productive Christian, the least productive, will be the occasion of much glory to Christ, the King. So, no true believer is a bad investment for Christ. He gets glory from each and every one, even the least. So that's what I gather from their testimony. They trade with the gospel. They have degrees of spiritual profit, and they render a good return, all of them, even the least. Now, look at the reward, and this is language from verses 17 and 19. In verse 17, the nobleman, now king, says unto the first servant who gained 10 pounds, "Well, thou good servant, that is well done, because thou hast been faithful in a very little." You see, there's confirmation. Have thou authority over 10 cities. And verse 19, here the Lord, the nobleman or king, says to the one who gained 5 pounds, "Be thou also over 5 cities. We see in these words that both of the good servants were commended by the master, rewarded proportionately by the master, and rewarded graciously or generously. In every case, what does it mean spiritually? Well, first of all, the fact that the king in the parable commends both good servants, the one that gained 10 and the one that gained 5 pounds, he commends them both alike, implies that Christ will commend all true Christians alike on Judgment Day. Now, you might notice that in this telling of the parable, the explicit commendation is not repeated for the second servant. In the case of the first servant, we read, "Well, thou good servant." In the case of the second servant, that doesn't appear. It only says, "Be thou also over 5 cities. But it's implied. It's implied. In telling the parable this way, it's a literary device. The Lord wants us to fill in with our minds, to fill in the blank. No doubt, in the parable, the master said also to the second good servant, "Well done, good servant." Now, for confirmation of that, I appeal to Matthew chapter 25. You may not remember this, but in the first sermon I mentioned that there's a parable that is very similar and yet is a distinct parable in Matthew 25. But it's very close in most respects to this one, although it does have a few important differences. But notice what the master says to the good servants in verses 21 and 23. He says exactly the same thing to both good servants. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." He says the same thing to both servants, even though they had made different degrees of profit. The same commendation comes to them all. Well, what does this mean spiritually? Well, it means Christ will praise every single sincere Christian on Judgment Day. He will commend each sincere Christian on Judgment Day. Some false teaching among conservative evangelicals conceives of of true believers going to face Christ for judgment and getting humiliated and rebuked because of their relative lack of unfaithfulness. I mean, the relative presence of unfaithfulness. That's not what the Bible teaches. All the good servants are commended by God and by Christ on Judgment Day. There's no rebuke. There's no humiliation. There's praise and honor and glory for each and every true Christian. I know this is true because the Bible says it in other places as well. It confirms our understanding is right from this parable. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul is talking about how it's important to suspend final judgment until the Lord comes because we don't know people's motives. Even to resist the temptation to pass final judgment on ourselves, because we're not competent to judge ourselves like the Lord is. And Paul says in verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. That is, every man that proves to be righteous at the judgment by the grace of God. Every man who is a faithful servant, like the Apostle Paul, will have praise of God. That is, every good servant, every true Christian. And by the way, this is another proof text for what I was preaching this morning. You see how naturally Paul just speaks about the time when the Lord comes, and that being the time when He judges everyone at the same time, He brings to light the hidden things of darkness that sinners are guilty of, and makes manifest the counsels or the motives of the heart, and so forth. So everyone who is noble and good and faithful is going to be vindicated on that day, and those who are only pretending and actually had base motives, they're going to be exposed on that day when the Lord comes. But that is the day when all the true servants of Christ will have praise of God. Not that they will praise God. God will praise them. Charles Hodge points out that the Greek term for praise here means much praise, applause, a loud and clear acclaim of commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The imagery is of Christ showing His hearty approval to all His faithful servants. Imagine if your darling teenage son were on the high school football team and they went to the finals in the high school state championship, and then their team won, and maybe your son was the quarterback. What, am I exposing my fantasy that I never had happen? And they win the game, and your son throws this Hail Mary pass, and in the last seconds, the receiver completes the pass, and the touchdown, and now they win, and your son comes off the field in the whole football team, and you're there on the sidelines, and you say, oh, that was great. And you probably holler, and you clap, you give him a hug, you show your hearty approval of his performance. That's an earthly illustration of what Judgment Day is going to be like for every true Christian believer. Christ is going to praise you. God is going to praise you. 1 Samuel 2:30, the Lord said, them that honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's an understatement. It means they're going to be humiliated. All the faithful servants got the same commendation. Whether they gained little or much for their master, they were all praised when he made his evaluation and responded to their faithful service. Secondly, Surely the parable teaches us that Christ will reward all his true disciples in a way commensurate with their service. And this is very plain from the parable. The one with 10 pounds is rewarded by being given authority over 10 cities. One city for each pound he gained for his master. The one who gained 5 pounds is rewarded in a way commensurate or proportional to his service by being given authority over 5 cities. And if there were another servant in the parable that came and appeared before his master, he said, "Lord, that pound hath gained 3 pounds. How many cities do you think he would be given authority over?" 3 cities. It establishes a proportionate relationship between the success and the reward. And you know, this teaches us something spiritually. There are degrees of reward in heaven that are proportionate to what the Christian in heaven rendered in service to Christ while he was on earth. You trade more with the gospel to the glory of God, you're going to be rewarded more abundantly. And you do less, you're going to get less in a reward. Same thing is true with respect to the punishment people must suffer. The wicked will have to suffer in hell. Jesus taught degrees of punishment in hell. He said to the cities like Capernaum and Bethsaida, who had seen his miracles up close and personal and yet did not believe in him, he said, "It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on Judgment Day than for you." Degrees of tolerableness. Not that hell is easy for anyone, but it's worse for some than for others. It's going to be. And this is all rooted in the very nature of God Himself and His righteousness. This proportionate response of God to the proportionate service offered or the proportionate life of sin lived, it's all necessary because that's the way God is. He's just, He's fair, He's reasonable by His standards. Hebrews 6:10, the Apostle Paul encouraged some faithful Christians by telling them, and I want to quote it exactly. Hebrews 6:10. "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Here the word "forget" means, clearly, forget in terms of rewarding you. God is not unrighteous. He's not the kind of a master that would call servants to do his bidding and then neglect to recognize their service. He's not unrighteous to forget the service you rendered to him. And where does he remember that service? Especially at Judgment Day and then beyond through eternity. He's remembering by way of reward what the faithful have done. Robert Raymond, in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, brings this out by saying, "God is necessarily righteous," and he cites the Hebrew and Greek words for righteous, "in His judgments, always rewarding all His rational creatures directly proportional to their works, showing partiality to none, but always acquitting the righteous and always condemning the guilty." And he cites Deuteronomy 10:17 and Exodus 23:7 for proof. Surely the parable of the pounds teaches plainly a proportionate reward based on or reflecting the service rendered in this life. Thirdly, I want you to notice that according to the suggested by the parable, Christ will reward all His true disciples graciously, that is, generously, far beyond anything they could ever possibly even begin to deserve. It's so stupendous. Now,
look at the text. The most productive servant said, "Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds.
And see what the master says.
He says to that servant, "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little."
What's he referring to? He's talking about the pound he gave him in the first place. "Because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. You see, there's no reasonable equality between the service rendered and the reward that's given. Authority over 10 cities for making a measly 10 pounds is a stupendously generous response. It's not an indication of the true value of the service rendered, but rather of the nobleman's joyful enthusiasm over their tested loyalty while he was away. The faithful servants got up each morning thinking to themselves, "How can I please my master? How can I further my master's interest?" They practiced love and respect toward their master. They devoted themselves to serving him, to promoting his interests. And when the master comes back, it's not as if the 10 pounds materially increases him in any significant way. Even in the parable, it's just 10 pounds. What's that compared to an estate? It's that he wants to show them how enthusiastically he approves of their tending about this very little responsibility. At least they did it for him. See, that reminds us spiritually that not only our salvation, but even our rewards are purely a matter of God's grace, not our merit. Now, I know the word reward has certain connotations of merit, and in scholastic Roman Catholic theology, Thomas Aquinas, for example, tries to argue for a believer's partial merit along with Christ because of rewards. But the Bible uses the term reward not in the sense here of merit, but rather in the sense of a commendatory response to what is done. It's a reward in that sense. It's not a just payment. It's a gracious recognition. You know, you might have, for example, a very generous father that has his little 5-year-old child pick up his toys, and then after the toys are picked up, he gives him a $20 bill and says, "Thanks, I really appreciate you doing that. It took the kid 5 minutes." Look, the child didn't earn the $20, but the $20 was given as a very generous reward of appreciation. You should think of heavenly rewards that way. Even if it's a lifetime of dedicated Christian service, when you get a reward in heaven, it's not because you deserve it. It's because God wants to be gracious to you and show His approval of your life. You know, the most loyal and perfect Christian there is not inherently praiseworthy, nor is his life really praiseworthy, because it's our reasonable obligation to devote ourselves without reservation to Christ. Do you remember what the Lord said in Luke 17:10? So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. All right? In those days, you know, a master actually might have paid for a servant. And then when the servant works, well, that's nothing praiseworthy because that's what he paid for. And we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're the creatures of God in the first place. He made us for His glory. That's what we're designed to do. And then because of our fall, we were lost, but Christ came into the world and redeemed us, bought us, not with silver and gold, but with His own precious blood, that we might belong to Him and live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. So that when we do that, we don't deserve a reward. We're just rendering to Christ His due. And certainly, God and Christ don't benefit from anything we can do in terms of Christian service. God and Christ don't need us. God and Christ are infinitely wealthy, being the creator and sustainer of all things. I like what it says in Job 22. It puts a fine point here on this. Job 22, verse 2 and 3. And from a certain angle, this is really true. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to Him that thou makest thy ways perfect? And these are rhetorical questions. They're to be answered no. You are not nearly as humble as you ought to be if you think that you're helping God out by believing in Christ and then being baptized, added to the church, and getting busy in the work of ministry of various kinds. You're not benefiting Christ or God, even if you're the best Christian in the world. Rather, it's a privilege for Him to allow you to play a role in His church. It's a privilege. You are benefited to be serving Christ. Also, even the best Christians, we must recognize, serve Christ far beneath what He deserves. We fall so far short of His perfect example of service to God. And even our good works are polluted with so many sins that it would spoil them, except for grace, for any reward. And the reward of eternal life that we receive is so infinitely great that it's plainly from God's grace alone and not in the slightest degree from our merit. I mean, where is the Christian going after all? The Christian is going when Christ returns. The Christian is going to an everlasting home, where all is peace and joy and love and righteousness and light and happiness and pleasure. And he'll be completely secure from all harm, where he will know the smile of Christ's favor into eternity with no possibility of a change. You could never even come close to that. Most of us couldn't buy one day's rent in a Manhattan apartment, and we think we could earn heaven in the slightest degree? It's so beyond us. It has to be by grace. Actually, it is a reward for merit, but not our merit, but the merit for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by grace. And that's why, brethren, that when Christ rewards His true disciples, the reward will be given in such a manner and degree that will exhibit His superabounding love, His delight in us as His elect from eternity, and His lavish grace. His reward will be so great that it'll provoke and reinforce our eternal praise of Him Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And one of the most happy, wonderful, uplifting verses in the whole Bible is Jude 24, which says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." That's the experience of Judgment Day for a true Christian. All good, all positive, all wonderful. And imagine Jesus clapping for you at the end of your race run, commending you before all creation, telling everyone you are a good and faithful servant and you are His beloved disciple. Those are some of the lessons that I want to draw from the testimony and the reward of the good servants. May the Lord help us be encouraged through them and apply them in our lives.